Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken by your Son, who is the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your being. We thank you that you are a God who speaks and speaks truly. And we pray this morning, as we come to this passage, which is kind of very foreign to us, in terms of the mindsets that we have in this corner of the world at this time in the flow of history, but it's your word to us. And so, Father, we pray that you help us to see why you caused these things to be written and to see why they are for our blessing and to receive that blessing because we receive your truth with faith. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that the writer does in this passage is he makes this point that the Son is superior to the angels. That's his big thing. The Son is superior to the angels. And you might be going, well, why on earth does he bother to do that? You know, good question. But park that why is he even talking about this stuff? Park that why question for the moment, and first let's look at how he does it. And he does it with this string of seven Old Testament quotes that reveal God's take on the place of the Son and the place of angels. So firstly, if you look at verse 5, he quotes from Psalm 2, which some of you will know is a psalm about the eternal King who God promised that he would send. It says, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." Now that psalm was written hundreds of years before Jesus, but on the day of Jesus' resurrection, it was fulfilled. The resurrection is like Jesus' coronation as the divine human king of the new age. And so on that day, he has taken on the royal title Son of God. Second quote, next one in the string, is alluding to the same reality, but it's from 2 Samuel chapter 7, which I mentioned last week. Through the prophet Nathan, God made a promise to King David, again, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. He told David that one of his descendants would receive a glorious eternal kingdom. And he said of this descendant of David, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." To receive Son of God as a royal title is to be lifted up as high as it is possible for a human being to be lifted up. And then the writer points out, his point is, name an angel who God ever said stuff like that about. And he drives the point home further a bit more in verse 6, where he writes, have a look at verse 6. "And again, when God brings his firstborn son into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" And scholars argue about which Old Testament passage is being alluded to here, although I think your NIV footnote is probably right. But whichever passage it is, the point is the same. The greatest of powers, even angelic powers, will ultimately recognize and submit themselves to the greatest and most glorious authority, that is the authority of God himself. And here, Hebrews attributes that divine authority to Jesus the Son, because he is God taken on human flesh. The Son is superior to the angels because they are called to worship him, and the lesser worships the greater. He is worshipped as God, and they are not. And in verse 7, he keeps going. He quotes from Psalm 104. "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." This seems to be a picture of God enabling his angelic servants to be swift as the wind and strong as fire. And the point is, there is one greater than them who gives them this power. They are subordinate to the one who gives them the power. And then that's kind of contrasted with what you see in verse 8 and 9. So just, I'm not going to read those ones, just scan verse 8 and 9. You get this picture of the divine Son sitting on the throne, set above every other power for all eternity. leading with righteousness, with perfect integrity and goodness as the ultimate and everlasting King. The angels are subordinate, the Son is ultimate. The angels are lesser, the Son is supreme. And he just keeps going. He ramps it up again in the quote that begins in verse 10, which is from Psalm 102. And in that psalm, God is celebrated as the creator of everything and as the one who will endure forever. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to see that because the Son is God, these things are written about him, things that nobody ever said about no angel. And he finally finishes his list of Old Testament references in verse 13. See where he quotes the opening line of Psalm 110, where again the promised Son of David is called to take up the seat of ultimate authority, to exercise an ultimate rule, a seat and an authority that no angel would dare to claim, because they're just servants who, according to verse 14, exist to serve the good of God's people. The Son is Lord. Angels by nature exist to serve the good of his people. And so as he strings all of these quotes together, it's not possible to miss his point. The Son, through whom God speaks his ultimate and definitive word to the world, is superior to angels. And before we consider why he bothers to say it, one observation, and it's not the point of the passage, but I've discovered it needs saying. So here it is. If you want to listen to God, be obsessed with his Son Jesus, not with angels. Now, in my own life, I have very, very rarely met anybody obsessed with angels, and not for a very long time. But I have discovered that beyond my life experience, there's this whole modern, some might call it a movement, others might call it an industry, that is all about communing with angels. There are people who promise that they can make us spiritually enlightened because they communicate regularly with angels, or because they can teach us to do that for an appropriate fee. They suggest that the way to spiritual truth is to get in touch with your guardian angels and learn to communicate with them. And I don't know if this might be beyond your experience also, but if you ever come across this, if you are ever tempted to buy into this, or if you know people who have, then remember Hebrews chapter 1. If you want to be spiritually enlightened, if you want access to divine wisdom, then don't go obsessing over angels, obsess over the Son, who is far superior to them. We don't have to get the gossip from the butler or the maidservant. We are invited into the presence of the guy who sits on the throne to hear direct from him. If you want to listen to God, be obsessed with his Son Jesus, not with angels. But now we come to the real question. Why is he comparing Jesus with angels at all? Are these guys he's writing to, are they tempted to worship angels or something? Are they obsessed with angels like the people selling stuff on the internet today? No, I don't think so. I think we see what's going on with this comparison. I think we see what's going on in what he writes next at the beginning of chapter 2. And I think there are two clues to getting his point. And just you've got to work with me a little bit here. Two clues. The first clue is to notice chapter 2 begins with the word therefore, although the NIV has changed the word order just for stylistic reasons. Chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. And so the logic of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 is this. Jesus is superior to the angels, therefore you need to think about these other things. That's kind of the logic, okay? Do you get that? Okay, two people did, that's good. The second clue is to understand what is going on in verse 2 when he talks about the binding message that was spoken by angels. What was that about? He's talking about the Old Testament law given to Moses at Mount Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt. He's talking about the Old Testament law given to Moses at Mount Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt. Now, the Exodus account itself is not explicit about how God spoke to Moses on that mountain. But the Jews in their traditions understood that it was through angelic mediators. And we find that confirmed in the New Testament. We find it confirmed in Acts chapter 7 in that speech. You know, remember Acts 7? So Stephen, the first guy to be executed for his faith. And just before his execution, he gives a speech to try and remind them about some stuff from their history, which goes spectacularly badly. But he tries. In verse 38 of his speech, he talks about the angel who spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And then in verse 53, he talks about the law that was put into effect through angels. And Paul talks in the same terms, the apostle, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, where he says, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. So that's the second thing to get. The message given through angels is the Old Testament law that Israel was to obey and live by. And so let me try and paraphrase the logic of the argument here in Hebrews 1 and the beginning of Hebrews 2. Here's the paraphrase. Jesus is the Son of God, far superior to the angels. Therefore, you need to pay close, careful attention to his message and not neglect it. Because if God would judge those who disregarded the law that he spoke through the angels, how much more is he going to judge those who disregard the message of salvation that he gives through his Son, who is so far superior to the angels? Do you see what I'm saying? Do you get the logic? Okay, more people are nodding. That's encouraging. So remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians who are tempted to abandon Jesus and drift back into Judaism so that people won't hassle them and harass them, you know, anymore because of their beliefs. They're being tempted to drift back to the law and maybe feeling that they're doing the wrong thing by not focusing on the law, because after all it was given through God's holy angels. But the writer is reminding them that now a greater message has come through a greater messenger, God's holy Son. If it's important to respect the message that came through God's angels, how much more important to respect the message that came through God's glorious, divine, eternal Son? And notice how he describes that message. Do you see it? He describes it as a great salvation. It's a great message, and it's a message that saves, which is why it's a great message. It's a message that saves from judgment and condemnation and hell. It's a message that saves to eternal life and peace with God and all the blessings that flow from that in this life and in the life to come. The message brings salvation, and it does it because it's the Saviour's message. And so look, verse 3 tells us, who first announced it? It was first announced by the Lord. It's not just a message about the Son of God. It's the Son of God's message about the Son of God. It's not a message other people have made up about him. It's the message that he himself proclaimed. He's the one who announced that his death would be a ransom for many. He's the one who swore that he would rise again and take his place as Lord of all things. He's the one who called people to put their trust in him and who told them that he would bring them forgiveness and new life if they would. He's the one who told people to repent and believe the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand because he had come. It's his message. He spoke it. And then his apostles, those who first heard him speak it, they testified to it all over the place. And God affirmed their eyewitness testimony by signs and wonders and various miracles, which you see played out in the history of those apostles that come to us in the book of Acts. And he also affirmed it by pouring out his Spirit on those who heard it and received it, so that the gift of the Spirit became evident among them. The power of the message, the truth of the message, was reinforced by the new Spirit-generated, Spirit-equipped churches that it produced. In Jesus, God has spoken a message about a great salvation and a great Saviour. And the point of the passage is to warn us not to drift away from that great salvation, not to ignore it. Hebrews is written to believers. Believers need to be warned against drifting away from the message of the Saviour. Believers need to be warned against ignoring the great salvation that is found in our great Saviour. Do you know what the defining characteristic of drifting is? It takes no effort at all. It takes no effort at all. Divers like me, we love drift diving because you use very little air doing it, and so you can go for a really long time. And you use very little air doing it because there is no exertion involved. You just float along admiring the view. Drifting takes no effort at all. It's all about just submitting to the forces of the currents that are acting upon you. And it's the same with spiritual drifting. It takes no effort at all. It just involves succumbing to the forces of pressure and temptation that act upon us every day. It takes less effort to surf the internet looking at memes than it does to read a 2,000-year-old letter and work out what's going on. It's easier to chill out in front of the TV after a long day at work than heading off to growth groups. It's easier. It's easier to say no to church than it is to say no to family or friends who already think that my faith is weird. It is ridiculously, ridiculously easy to fill my life with worldly pursuits and worldly pleasures, one after another, until, like the weeds in Jesus' parable, the spiritual life just gets choked right out of me. I watched one of the guys who taught me the gospel do it when he started his very high-powered corporate career. He did very well. But, you know, there's a whole bunch of stuff you've got to do very well, and you've got to know the right people. So there's a whole bunch of networking and social stuff that goes around it. And so he just didn't have time to gather and to listen to God and to remind himself about the character of the Saviour and the truth of salvation. And now he lives in a very nice house in a very nice suburb, and he drives a Porsche. But he has a cold, cynical heart toward the Saviour, who he once delighted in. It's very straightforward, very straightforward, to close your eyes to the implications of the gospel for your life and just to live like everybody else does, until those implications, they just now naturally bounce off your conscience with no effort whatsoever. Easiest thing in the world. Drifting is the easiest thing in the world. You just have to ignore. You just have to stop paying attention to the message of the Saviour. That is not hard to do when there are so many other messages that you can distract yourself with and that invite you to do that every day. Drifting is the easiest thing in the world. But the point of the warning is that if we allow it to happen, then the consequences are spiritual disaster. Apart from the message of the Saviour, there is no salvation. Apart from the message of the Saviour, we still carry our burden of sin and guilt before a holy God, and the consequences of that are eternal. Apart from the message of the Saviour, we have no hope beyond the rapidly approaching horizon of this mortal life. Apart from the Saviour, there will be no place marked for me at the heavenly banquet, no place marked for me in that glorious new creation. With the Saviour, we have a great salvation. With the Saviour, we have all those things forever. God's love and forgiveness, the certainty of his constant care for us,
the hope of resurrection and eternal life, all of it. If we drift, we end up with none of it. How do we not drift? How do we not drift? Well, that's the point. First verse of chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. If you're looking for the deep rocket science-y aspect of that, no. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. God has spoken in the ultimate and definitive way by his glorious Son, so pay attention to the message of the glorious Son. That's how we protect ourselves from drifting away. That's it. Notice the call is to pay more careful attention. I sometimes meet people who've been Christian for a long time and they kind of feel like they've banked enough listening to the message so that they can ease off a bit now or spend a bit more time listening to some novel and esoteric thing that is not the message of the salvation of the Son. But the verse seems to suggest that all of us should be looking to devote ourselves more and more, whether you're at the beginning or you've been doing it for a long time, all of us should be looking to devote ourselves more and more to spending time remembering and reflecting on and chewing over this familiar gospel message, teasing out its endless, endless implications, renewing our wonder at the grace and the kindness that it involves towards us, seeing with new eyes the character of the God who it reveals, refreshing our commitment to be devoted to his service, the service of the one who this salvation is all about. That's what we do as we gather each week in our Sunday gatherings like this and in our growth groups and on at church on Wednesday and Kids Plus and Forge, all of these things. We gather to just do this, to open the scriptures and remind ourselves of the Son's glorious message of salvation. So, gather and pay ever more careful attention so that together we can teach one another the glory of the Saviour, protect ourselves from drifting from his salvation. And if that, you can ask, if that sounds burdensome to you, if you resist the idea of paying more careful attention to the message because, you know, it's going to mean unwelcome adjustments in my life or I'd rather be doing other things, then my question is it possible that you're already drifting, even to the point where you are ready to ignore the clear instruction and the clear warning from the Saviour that we receive in chapter 2, verse 1? Is it possible that God is seeking to rattle your cage with this verse today because he is so concerned that you are rapidly training yourself to ignore his message? We all, every one of us, newbies in Christ, people who've been following forever, we all need to pay more careful attention to what we have heard. And you know the great thing? The message really is a message of a great salvation. It is great. And those who will invest themselves in paying ever more careful attention to it, they're the ones who learn more deeply and richly its greatness and its beauty and its blessing. I won't name her, but the other week one of our members said to me, it's when I'm doing this, when I'm reading and studying and listening to God's word, that's when I feel most alive. She's committed and devoted to constantly paying more careful attention to the message of salvation that she heard, and it is a delight for her to do it. She can't get enough of it, and it really is making her more and more alive in Christ. That is exactly who this passage is encouraging us to become because of who the Son is. So whoever you are, pay more, ever more careful attention to what you have heard, to the message of the great salvation spoken through the glorious Son. That's the message that the passage has for us. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we pray that we will see the glory of the Son. You've laid it out there for us in Hebrews chapter 1. It's a bit hard to miss it. Father, we pray that we will have hearts that see it. And Father, we pray that we will recognize the therefore. That having seen it, we will do what we're supposed to do in response. Father, for those of us here this morning who have been convicted that we are in danger of drifting, Father, thank you for doing that work in them. That's what the warning's supposed to do in your people, so thank you. And Father, we pray that they will devote themselves all the more to paying ever more careful attention to the message that we have received, this great salvation in your glorious Son. Father, there might be some here this morning who have drifted to the point where they're just not listening. Father, we pray that in your mercy and your grace, because you have sent a loving Saviour, open their ears, help them to see the danger, to heed the warning, to repent and to change. Father, make us people who devote ourselves ever more to this message of the Son, our Saviour, and who know the blessing of it. As we plumb its depths, Father, we pray that we will grow in faith and hope and love and the blessings that those things bring. And Father, we pray that that might be to our good, but we pray most that it might be to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.